Okay, it's 3:10, and I'm going to start. You all should have a handout, and hopefully you can see the full screen. I'd like to open with a prayer from the Valley of Vision called Things Needful. I think it expresses our desire for our students and our great need of God's help. So please bow with me. Thou eternal source, author of all created being and happiness, we adore thee for making man capable of religion, that he may be taught to say, "Where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night?" But degeneracy has spread over our human race, turning glory into shame, rendering us forgetful of thee. We know it is thy power alone that can recall wandering children, can impress on them a sense of divine things, and can render that sense lasting and effectual. From thee proceed all good purposes and desires, and the diffusing of piety and happiness. Blow away the ashes of unbelief by thy Spirit's breath, and give us light, fire, and warmth of love. We need spiritual comforts that are gentle, peaceful, mild, refreshing, that will melt us into conscious lowliness before thee, that will make us feel and rest in thee as our all. Fill the garden of our soul with the wind of love, that the sense of the Christian life may be wafted to others. Then come and gather fruits to thy glory. So shall we fulfill the great end of our being, to glorify thee and be a blessing to men. Amen. I had a student who was consistently forming certain letters improperly. We know that proper letter formation is essential for legible handwriting. Did you know that research indicates that the learning of accurate letter formation helps in mastering the names of letters and the shapes? It can also improve idea composition and expression? Well, I was working very diligently with this child. In the process, it came to light that his real problem was a heart issue. He was simply choosing not to form the letters the way we taught it at our school. He had been homeschooled, and he had learned a different method. Obviously, my approach changed as I dealt with his defiance and guided him toward the virtue of honoring those in authority. Another issue was revealed. His parents told him he didn't have to form the letters the new way. I desperately needed wisdom, discernment, and support from my headmaster. So we met with the parents, and I explained to them how I dealt with sin issues. And the dad said, "Don't mix religion with education." Have you seen that commercial where it says, "Need a moment," and then you stuff your mouth with a candy bar? It was kind of like that. But my headmaster graciously asked the dad to repeat his statement, and I thought, where do you think you are? This is a classical Christian school? And then it dawned on me, what the dad was really saying is, I don't like the way Mrs. Boyd is mixing religion with the education of my son. I needed to practice humility. I needed to listen. Ecclesiastes 6:11 says, the more words, the less meaning. And what does that profit anybody? And so we listened to each concern. We responded graciously to everything. We accommodated when we could. We remained resolute where we needed to. And the meeting ended positively. And I hope by the end of this hour that you will be able to identify my intentional use of classroom content, culture, and community to cultivate virtue in this student, as well as model it to his parents. I want to encourage you that everything that we know and that you are learning at this conference and that we practice as teachers from our understanding of classical Christian pedagogy to our classroom organization skills cohere under one purpose. This purpose may be articulated differently by each school in its mission statement, but I believe it to be essentially the same. We are about educating the whole student, which means we are vitally concerned about the formation of character. Westminster Academy has defined classical Christian education. Westminster Academy has defined classical Christian education as the cultivation of wisdom and virtue. And you can read the rest of the definition on the screen. And you might rightly ask, is that really possible? Well, you're in good company. Socrates considered the question of whether virtue could be taught. I believe the answer is yes. And no. No, only God can truly work in the hearts of our students. But I also believe a strong yes. Yes, there are intentional ways of teaching that cultivate Christ-likeness, that nurture virtue. I would like to share with you how you may intentionally use your classroom community, culture, and content to cultivate virtue in the lives of your students. Let's begin by defining virtue. Please look at your virtue handout. On the back, you will see a reference page of my sources. Most of what I'm going to say to you today is not original with me. My hope is that you will gain an understanding of what you already know and are learning are inseparable from the cultivation of virtue. After personal study, I came up with the following definition. Virtue is excellence of character defined by its orientation and habitude, which governs the will. The fullest understanding of virtue, however, begins with a historical perspective. One of the first references to virtue in Western civilization is in Greek philosophy. Plato delineates the cardinal virtues in his Republic, where he compares his good city to the soul of man, and in Pythagoras, where Pythagoras and Socrates debate the issue of whether virtue can be taught. The English word cardinal comes from the Latin cardo, which means hinge. The cardinal virtues are considered the foundational virtues from which all other virtues turn. They are temperance, which is moderation in action, thought, feeling, restraint, the ability to defer gratification, prudence, the ability to use reason in making practical decisions, the ability to discern appropriate actions for specific situations, and innate common sense, and courage, which is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. And finally, justice, which is a relational virtue. It distinguishes between sin and crime, charity and justice, and acts accordingly. It assigns merited rewards or punishments, and it deals with righteousness, which is conformity to the principle of just dealing or right action. And it deals with correctness, which is conformity to truth, fact, or reason. Later, Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Ethics, defined virtue as a balance point between a deficiency and an excess of a trait. Not the exact middle, but a golden mean, sometimes closer to one extreme or another, depending on the situation. Virtue, according to Aristotle, required common sense smarts, not necessarily extreme intelligence. It is excellence at being human. And Aristotle believed that with practice, virtue could become habit. When contemplating virtue as believers, it's good to know the cardinal virtues. We must, however, go further up and further in and consider the spiritual realities revealed in Scripture. Scripture reveals that we are to be like Christ. 1 Peter 1:16 states, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" It's not my point here to explain the process of sanctification, but to give you the fullest understanding of virtue. The spiritual dimension of virtue is holiness, piety, Christlikeness. What does that look like? 1 Corinthians 13 gives a good description and lists the three spiritual virtues that last forever: faith, hope, and love. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 give us the fruit which flow from the Spirit: love, joy, peace, etc. And in Mark 12, 29 through 31, we see the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. As the believer in Christ abides in Christ the vine, these fruits of the virtue grow and increase. And notice that in the second, or in the greatest commandment, is loving God with all your mind. This is the biblical foundation for the intellectual virtues. The intellectual virtues are qualities of mind embodied in habits of mind. I've made a list for you which is by no means exhaustive. Use this list to aid you in forming your own list according to your school's understanding of classical Christian education. The qualities of mind are in green, while the habits of mind are in red. You have my list on your handout. Read through it as I mention the qualities of mind: sense of wonder, curious, discerning, understanding, wise, lover of excellence, possesses right sentiments, lover of learning, possesses a breadth of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, a communicator. But the proof of virtue is responsible action. James says in chapter 1, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." One who is acquiring and internalizing virtue proves it by acting responsibly. Again, you have my list on your handout. It's a starting point for you to thoughtfully consider what actions you want to cultivate in your students: conscientious, diligent, helpful, serves others, decisive, persistent, takes initiative, self-discipline, able to identify own inappropriate behavior, knows how to confess, repent, make restitution, moves forward positively after failure, maintains healthy relationships. But let's get back to my definition of virtue. Virtue is excellence of character defined by its orientation and habitude, which governs the will. The virtuous orientation of one's character governs the will and leads to responsible actions. Habitually practicing responsible actions is the process of forming excellent character. What is our role as educators in character formation? A foundational part of our job as teachers and administrators is to cultivate, to nurture, and to foster virtue in the lives of our students. Each student is created in the image of God and possesses a moral capacity. Vegan Gurorian, Intending the Heart of Virtue, relates how children often want to know, whether story characters are good or bad. He indicates that this gives proof or assurance of a moral constitution that needs to be nurtured and cultivated. Whether we realize it or not, our actions are influencing our students morally. We must be intentional in our actions and tend carefully the moral constitution of our students. We need to be aware, however, of our limitations. The instructional process cannot ensure that each student will develop a virtuous character. Prayer is essential. Reliance on the grace of God frees the teacher to work hard and trust God for the results. So, we trust in our good God, and we teach. Teaching is most effectively accomplished in the context of relationship. Relationships that form a community. Arthur Holmes, in The Idea of a Christian College, says that community is created by common values, purposes, and tasks. Doesn't that sound like your classroom? Use your classroom community to cultivate virtue in your students. Three essential relationships for cultivating virtue and wisdom in your classroom are the teacher's personal relationship with God, her relationship with her students, and her relationship with the parents. The first essential relationship is the teacher's personal relationship with God. Luke 6:40 says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." I'll simply say here, do not underestimate the impact of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and your daily walk with him has on your teaching. Strive to daily submit to the Lordship of Christ, living a winsome life that affirms the power and relevance of the gospel, pursuing Christ-likeness, and modeling through your daily deportment the truth that you teach. The second relationship inherent in cultivating virtue is the teacher's relationship with her students. Students naturally imitate their teachers. It's biblical. Philippians 4:9 says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." Kevin Clark and Robbie Jane tell us that school is one of the first communities to introduce students to authorities, other than parents, to not only imitate, but to also respect, obey, and trust. Arthur Holmes affirms that the teacher is the key to a contagious community at work. She should be, by the grace of God, transparently Christian, thinking integrationally, not prone to compartmentalize, constantly developing Christian perspectives in all areas, well-trained and one who loves learning, well-prepared and enthusiastic about her lessons, a model of the virtues in all interactions with her students, loving and inspiring them. How does a teacher become all these things? The one source that has been the most helpful to me as a teacher, that I have referred back to more than any other, that has affirmed my natural instincts as a teacher, strengthened me when I was weak, and was a constant reminder of the basic principles of great teaching, is John Milton Gregory's The Seven Laws of Teaching. Gregory states, "The obviousness of these common facts does not prevent their hiding among them some of the most profound and mysterious laws of nature." He also says, "The mind has freedom within law, but no liberty to produce effects contrary to laws." Mastering the seven laws of teaching frees the teacher to be about teaching the whole child and enables her to form character and cultivate virtue. Please look at your seven laws handout. I hope you're familiar with the seven laws. If you're not, I highly recommend reading the book. There's actually a workshop right now about the seven laws. It's my habit to read the book every summer. The handout lists the seven laws and gives a summary of each law. It also briefly gives my thoughts on how the teacher who follows the law models virtue and how students who imitate their teacher will begin acquiring and internalizing virtue. I'll only discuss two of the laws today. Read the handout at your leisure. Use it as a guide to further your understanding of how practicing the seven laws results in effective teaching and the cultivation of virtue. I'd like you to look at Law 3 with me. The language used in teaching must be common to the teacher and learner. What I'd like to emphasize here is study constantly and carefully the language of the students to learn what words they use and what meaning they give to these words. The needs of your students are communicated by the use of their words. One day when I was a first grade teacher, I was teaching the spelling word thank. I introduced the word by using it in a sentence. It is a good thing to thank God for his blessings. We sounded out the word phonogram by phonogram, and the students wrote the word on their paper. A hand shot up in the air. It was one of my top students, Wick. He said, "Mrs. Boyd, what about the thank we do with our brain?" I knew I was in the South. Wit communicated his needs through the use of his words. So I proceeded to review the precise pronunciation of the vowel sounds and helped him to differentiate between think and thank. The teacher who practices this law models a love of language. She connects the concepts to symbols and defining terms and making categories. She also models the proper use of words guided by truth, purity, and appropriateness. As students begin imitating their teacher, they practice connecting concepts to symbols and defining terms and making categories, which will lead them into developing a love of language. They also practice using words appropriately. Oops, sorry about that. They also practice using words appropriately, guided by truth, purity, love, kindness, patience, gentleness, temperance, and self-control, which gives them the connection of their words to virtue. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Let's look at Law 5. Excite and direct the self-activities of the pupil, using the pupil's mind to grasp the desired thought or to master the desired art, and as a rule, tell him nothing that he can learn himself. What I want to emphasize here is knowing comes by thinking and not by being told. Give students time to think. This type of effort on the part of students actually increases their capacity to learn. This past year, I had a student named Elliot. He was an internal processor. Whether he was handling manipulatives or doing mental math, he would work it quietly through his head. There were many times I just thought Elliot was not getting it, and I was about to give him help. And then he would come up with the answer. I learned that I just couldn't rush Elliot. And I saw great progress in him this year. I am glad I didn't give in to the temptation of giving Elliot help or giving him the answers, because he really grew in his capacity to learn. The teacher who follows this law models the love of discovery and the love of truth. She models the love for the person, truth, Jesus Christ, which is the proper motivation for learning. She models asking the right questions, the integration of knowledge, and connecting the meta-narrative to lessons. As students imitate the teacher, they experience and observe each other doing the hard work of discovery, of thinking as a class. And students are trained in the intellectual virtues which lead to the love of learning. Students are trained in responsible actions of diligence, hard work, a cheerful spirit, not complaining, being thankful, quick obedience as a class, and they begin to understand the dynamic of group actions, both positive and negative. So we have looked at the importance of the teacher's personal relationship with God and her relationship with her students in cultivating virtue. And the last relationship I want to look at is the teacher's relationship with parents. Timely communication cultivates healthy parental relationships. During the application process, the school administration vets mission fit families. The classical Christian model is explained, and parents choose whether the school is a fit for their child. Tom Spencer says in his chapter In Loco Parentis that timely communication acknowledges our respect for parental authority and that the child's life at home is a foundation upon which we are building. Timely communication also addresses many parental concerns before they arise. And Mr. Spencer gives us a helpful question in evaluating our parental relationship. How do I respond to parental questions or comments? Are you open, teachable, gracious in your explanations? Or are you defensive, too sensitive, withdrawn? Ask God to give you the grace to respond to all types of parents. Remember the boy who formed his letters improperly? It was difficult for me to respond well to his parents. Truly, apart from God's grace, I couldn't have done it. Mr. Spencer's final reminder, don't take too much credit for students who succeed or too much blame for struggling students. We feel, as often do the parents, that success and failure are solely contingent on what goes on in the classroom. Teaching the whole child is at best complicated and surely long-term. Take the long view. Modeling virtue is vital for cultivating healthy relationships with parents. Practice humility. Practice patience, graciousness, and most importantly, love. In my experience with the parents of my handwriting hooligan, I had to choose to practice humility by listening and making accommodations where I could. There are two challenges to the health of your classroom community that I would like you to consider. First is the teacher who micromanages. A micromanager talks too much, hurries students, doesn't give students time to think or solve problems, tells versus guides, and leaves no room for individual differences. The result is a frustrated student whose growth is hindered. Let's be willing to honestly evaluate ourselves and be careful not to slip into micromanaging. This can be a temptation for many reasons, especially when we're rushed for time. The second challenge is the difficult student. A challenging student may act out in a variety of ways. He's not engaged in the learning process or doesn't like school. She's a whiner or excessively dependent. Communication with parents is essential, and it may be necessary to ask for help from an administrator or a more experienced teacher. There are many ways of dealing with a difficult student, but the first and last thing a teacher should do is pray. Do not underestimate The impact of poor teaching habits or one unchecked difficult student has on the health of your classroom community. Dealing with these challenges is essential to fostering a healthy classroom relationships, which encourage the cultivation of virtue. I began this afternoon by defining virtue and then considered the foundational relationships in the classroom community for cultivating virtue. Now I want to move to the role of classroom culture. Henry Van Til defines culture as religion externalized and made explicit. One of my favorite definitions I found on Dr. Robert Peters' blog. You can find the address on the reference page. I like it because it puts flesh on Van Til's definition by describing what explicit external religion looks like. It looks like virtue. I'll read it. Culture consists of the traditions, customs, habits, institutions, and principles which restrain the whims, desires, and compulsions of the person so that he is free to execute his responsibilities, duties, and obligations to God, to church, to family, and to the local commonwealth. That freeing from, so that one is free to, is the process of developing character. Character is the acquiring, internalizing, and living out of the great virtues. Excellent classroom management skills train students to restrain their whims, desires, and compulsions while teaching them to be responsible. It creates an environment that promotes a love of learning through hard work. Classroom management is the art of training in righteousness. Education is really a twofold art, the art of training and the art of teaching. Gregory states, because children are immature in the use of all their capacities, it is the first business of education to give such training as will bring them to full development. This training may be physical, mental, or moral. Your daily routines and procedures should produce a classroom culture which nurtures students in truth, goodness, and beauty, cultivates right sentiments, and leads students toward right living. A classroom culture that cultivates virtue distinguishes between moral training, heart issues, and physical and mental training, responsibility, and maturity issues. First, I'd like to discuss cultivating students' moral capacities. This means helping them to understand the gospel. Students need to understand that they have been created in the image of God and have worth regardless of their actions. They learn this when consistently treated with dignity. They need to know that they are fallen creatures born with an inward inclination to sin and that they have committed personal acts of sin. They learn this when they're disciplined. Hebrews 12:11 states, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Scriptural discipline reveals the gospel as relevant to daily life and a means to righteousness. Effective discipline leads students to the gospel and produces righteousness. Pray for discernment in determining whether student behavior is sin versus childish foolishness. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. God gave me the wisdom to discern what was first thought to be a handwriting issue was really the sin of defiance. Be a good listener. Ask the right questions. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One way God gives wisdom is by listening and asking questions. It was how I came to understand the whole picture of what was happening with my handwriting hooligan. Check your motive when disciplining students. Am I angry? Am I acting out of love? I must admit, I struggled with a few negative emotions when I realized the student was being defiant and that his parents were encouraging it. Realizing that God had given me a unique opportunity to guide this child toward virtue motivated me to act out of love and to choose the appropriate discipline. Deal with sin issues individually and privately, identifying inappropriate behavior and the contrasting virtue, positively encouraging students toward virtue by providing an opportunity for repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and prayer. Now let's consider cultivating the student's mental and physical capacities. This means guiding students toward maturity and responsibility. One way to do this is through the intentional and careful use of classroom procedures or house rules. Responsibility training has to do with developing the physical and mental capacities of the student, guiding them from immaturity to maturity. Training students to control their impulses and bodies by raising their hand before speaking or walking in the hallway in an orderly and quietly manner is not a moral issue. Training issues can move into sin areas like disobedience or disrespect to authority, but running in the hall is not sin. Disobedience is. Think through the why of your house rules, your motivation. Matt Whitling challenges us that our motivation should always be love for our students, not to make our classroom more comfortable for us as teachers. How do you know whether your house rules are motivated by love? Ask yourselves if they are a blessing to your students. Giving students clear guidelines show them how to please you and receive your blessing. They can also be a practical way to guide students toward the beauty of holiness. Matt Whitling explains in his Gestapo versus game approach. The Gestapo approach is motivated by a desire to catch students doing wrong. The game approach is motivated by a desire to show students the goodness of obedience by making it pleasant, by playing a game as a means of practicing the rule so students understand it and like it. And this equips students to obey. After thinking through the motivation of your house rules, thoughtfully and intentionally make rules to train the minds of your students to promote the love of learning. Teaching students how to organize their desks, head their paper, and write spelling words and math problems neatly on their papers train them to think sequentially, to order their thoughts, and to work hard. Thoughtfully and intentionally make rules to lead students toward responsible actions. Help students make the connection between the rule and the responsible action. Pushing chairs under desks each time they get up shows care for the safety of their classmates. Help students make the connection between an inappropriate behavior and its consequence. Consistently rocking back in the chair leads to having the chair taken away and standing at their desk. Remember, the art of education is a twofold one. We have touched the art of training in our discussion of classroom management and training in righteousness. Now we'll deal with the art of teaching and cultivating the love of learning. Gregory tells us, since the child is ignorant, it is the business of education to communicate to it the experience of the race. This is properly the work of teaching. Psalm 78 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. As teachers, we are responsible to help the next generation discover and develop an understanding of God's sovereignty over the history of the world, so that they may love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does it begin? Is a child's natural curiosity the same as a love of learning, Douglas Wilson asks? He instructs, God made children naturally curious, but this is not the love of learning. He encourages us that curiosity can develop into a love of learning through nurture and good teaching. Wilson states that cultivating a love of learning comes through the teacher's ability to require hard work and discourage laziness. Laziness destroys. Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Hard work nurtures the soul. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Teachers are to teach the students to enjoy work. Help students to distinguish between enjoying themselves, self-esteem, and enjoying work, being proud of a job well done. Wilson says it's important to give students good work. Good work is hard because it's hard. Aimless work is hard because it's boring. All hard work is difficult, but not everything difficult is hard. Thoughtfully consider the work we give as teachers. Are we assigning hard work or aimless tasks? What's the goal of the task I'm giving my students? Do I want my students to review a previously taught truth? Or am I giving a task so I can grade papers? What virtue can I relate to the task given? Students must be motivated to work for education to be successful. We've seen that students are motivated by the contagious model of a teacher who loves truth and learning. We've also seen that students are motivated by a master teacher who obeys the laws of teaching. Finally, students are motivated by the appropriate use of reward and correction. Teachers, as authority figures, have the God-given responsibility not only to correct misbehavior, but also to reward obedience. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 states, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. Let's start by defining what I mean by reward in the context of the classroom. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory does an excellent job of addressing rewards as it relates to the Christian life. He has three categories or kinds of reward. The reward that is most disconnected to the act for which it was given, Lewis calls the mercenary reward. For the person receiving the reward has no true desire or relationship connected with earning the reward. For example, marriage for money. The reward most connected to the act for which it was given, Lewis calls the proper reward. For the person receiving the reward considers the reward the activity itself in consummation, not simply an external prelude, marriage for love. But he has a third category of reward, which I've called the preliminary reward. All these R's are going to get to me. Lewis describes it this way. It is a mercenary resembling reward offered until gradually enjoyment creeps in upon the mere drudgery, and nobody could point to a day or an hour when the mercenary resembling reward ceased to motivate and the proper reward began. But it is just insofar as the student approaches the proper reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of so desiring it is itself a preliminary reward. And when describing the preliminary reward, Lewis actually does this in the context of a student learning Greek. The student first studies for mercenary resembling rewards, like grades, pleasing parents and teachers, and eventually moves to the proper reward, which Lewis says is knowing Greek in order to enjoy Greek poetry. Discerning teachers can thoughtfully and intentionally use preliminary rewards to nurture the love of learning and to cultivate the habits of hard work in her students. Now let's define correction. Proper correction is a means to guide students away from inappropriate behaviors to clearly communicated standards of behavior consistently, firmly, and kindly. There are many ways to correct students. The teacher should scan the classroom frequently. Handling small behaviors promptly keeps disruptive behaviors to a minimum. Use non-interruptive corrective techniques as much as possible. Proximity, eye contact, body language, gestures, change in teaching techniques, student involvement. Most importantly, know your students and what techniques they best respond to. So, the teacher's work is to reward and correct. The discerning teacher prayerfully and thoughtfully uses suitable preliminary rewards and appropriate corrections not only to cultivate a desire to work hard and a love of learning, but also to cultivate virtue and wisdom in her students. The wise teacher also remembers that God must work in the lives of her students. She may never know the exact hour, day, month, or year when reward and correction grow into proper sentiments. Her hope is in the one that brings to fruition virtue through his marvelous grace and unfathomable wisdom. You may purposefully use classroom community and culture to cultivate virtue. I'd like to raise your awareness how you might use your curriculum to nurture virtuous character. Do not underestimate the value of teaching the integration of knowledge from a Christ-centered worldview in the formation of character. As much as possible, integrate these foundational truths as they naturally relate to your lessons. Dr. Duane Lipton, in his book, Conceiving the Christian College, explains that the emphasis of integration is really the unity of knowledge, which finds its bearing, meaning, purpose, and completion in God. Knowledge since the Enlightenment has been portrayed as disparate and fragmented. In Christ, all things hold together. God has given us the capacity to discover, although imperfectly, the unity of truth. Dr. Lipton says distinctively Christian thinking takes place at the level of the Trinity, where the person of Jesus Christ stands at the Father-ordained center. He is the centerpiece of all human knowledge, the reference point for all our experience. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is so profoundly significant in the universe that it is related, if only we could see it, to all that exists. He reminds us of the two kinds of knowing: revelation and discovery. Everything we know about the living word, we know from the written word. It is through the lens of the written word that we are able to rightly understand the created world. We want to discover all that is true, how it is true, how it relates to everything else, and ultimately, how it relates to Jesus Christ. How do we practically integrate the varied subjects that we teach? As teachers, we must first have an understanding of the foundational principles of integration as well as the meta-narrative of Scripture. We also need to know the questions that guide students toward contemplating virtue. Let's look at the foundational principles of integration. Dr. Lipkin cautions us of our need to be aware that unity of knowledge is an ideal. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. Though unity of knowledge is an ideal, it must be pursued. Next, he realistically states that the business of integration is difficult and complex, and the implications of the Christ-centered worldview will vary across subjects and requires hard work and a wide range of thoughtful approaches. Therefore, the most effective approaches to integration are done artfully rather than obviously. They are intentionally, thoughtfully, and naturally woven into lessons. If you become didactic and preachy, integration has become too obvious. Integration begins for the younger students with seeing simple connections between subjects. My students often recognize spelling words in our literature stories and vocabulary words in other contexts like read-alouds. When introducing Little House in the Big Woods, we calculate how old Laura Ingalls Wilder would be today. And the book begins, "Once upon a time, 60 years ago." Well, it was written a long time ago, so we take the first publication date and we calculate how long ago that would be today. What we are doing are training students to decompartmentalize knowledge. Finally, Arthur Holmes says all learning should be doxological learning. What we teach and what students study should often fill them with praise for their Creator. Give students time to contemplate the wonder of what they are learning. When teaching a math trick with nines and students respond with, "Cool," direct that enthusiasm toward their Creator. Now let's consider the foundational narrative of Scripture. Do you know it? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Kevin Clark and Robbie James say, this meta-narrative, this grand story, is what helps students understand their place in the world and give them direction to live a life of piety. Younger students learn to identify connections with the meta-narrative most naturally in history and Bible. When studying Pharaoh, Amenhotep, and Joshua, second graders are shown the connection between Amenhotep's preoccupation with monotheism and Joshua's success in conquering the Promised Land. Students see the reality of Acts 17:26 that God has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of all nations. Finally, you should know and then train your students to ask the foundational questions that guide them toward contemplating virtues. Chris Schlecht, in his chapter, Scriptural Worldview Thinking, identifies the questions. What is real? What is true? What is good? As we introduce students to the wonder and beauty of all that the ancient Egyptians accomplished? We train them to ask the questions, are the Egyptians' gods real? Is what they believed about the afterlife true? Then why were the Egyptians able to create beautiful things? Cultivating the moral imagination is necessary to nurturing virtue. Taking time to read quality literature, including fairy tales, should be an essential part of our instruction. Vegan Glorian says, stories not only reflect life, they shape it. It is of no small account what stories we tell and what stories we live by. What is the moral imagination? Vegan Goring defines it as a growth process, a maturation by which the self makes metaphors out of images given by real, vicarious, and/or imaginative experiences, and then uses these metaphors to find moral correspondence in daily life. He asserts that fairy tales play a principal role in cultivating the moral imagination. They bring virtues to life. They show the significance of virtue, or the lack of, as they are expressed in personal and social situations. They develop a child's capacity for acting with moral intent. And they state plainly, virtues and vices are opposites and not just a matter of degree. And fairy tales give opportunity for virtue to be practiced vicariously and imaginatively, and practiced virtues become habit. Nurturing a child's moral imagination is fundamental to cultivating his moral capacities toward virtue. Fairy tales are an integral part of this process. How does a teacher choose the best fairy tales? To help you get started, I give you three sources. Vegan Glorian's book names several fairy tales: Pinocchio, Velveteen Rabbit, Little Mermaid, The Wind in the Willows, Charlotte's Web, Snow Queen, Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, Princess Goblin, Prince Caspian. Russell Kirk, author of The Conservative Mind, said to his children on his deathbed to read and reread, if they would be wise, The Little Fir Tree, Pilgrim's Regress, Golden Key by George MacDonald, and Tree and Leaf by Tolkien. I thought that was amazing. And of course, Mother Goose cannot be forgotten, reading for all children, young and old. You have a definition of virtue and practical ways to intentionally cultivate virtue through classroom community, culture, and content. I have just given you a lot of information. I do not want to inspire and overwhelm you at the same time, so I hope to help you take the first step in applying what you have just heard. Please look at your virtue handout again. First, choose only one area where you would like to improve. Use a virtue handout as your guide, concentrating on the questions that apply to the area you choose to work on. Do you want to work on personally modeling virtue, intentionally observing, affirming, and directing students toward virtue, looking for ways to measure students' growth toward virtue? Do you want to work on the seven laws of teaching? Work toward mastery on one or two laws, intentionally practicing them, thoughtfully connecting each law to the virtue it cultivates. Or communication with parents. Identify your need to be a better communicator. Thoughtfully consider what virtues you need to model. For classroom management, thoughtfully consider how you may improve in using your classroom management style to train students in righteousness, Identify the virtues you need to model and cultivate in your students. Or cultivating the love of learning, thoughtfully consider specific activities that will train your students to work hard. Make a plan for carving out adequate time for lesson planning. Ask God to give you back your enthusiasm if you've lost it. Thoughtfully consider your responsibility to reward as well as correct your students. Thoughtfully consider what virtues you are cultivating and what virtues you need to work on. Integration and the unity of knowledge. Consciously have the meta-narrative and foundational questions in mind when preparing lessons. Thoughtfully consider how you can naturally connect these themes into your lessons and what virtues they cultivate. Pick a colleague to work with you. Moral imagination. Intentionally pick a few fairy tales to use next year. Thoughtfully consider what virtues the stories cultivate and how you might use the stories in your class. After picking one area, commit to taking time this summer to work on it. Pick the same area or another to intentionally work on as you plan your lessons each week during the next school year. And finally, I would like to end with a challenge, if that's not challenging enough. Pray for your students. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." As teachers, we are training students in the ways of God so that they may walk in them. Prayer is a vital part of what we can do on behalf of our students. Only God moves hearts. Pray for one student one day a week. Sit in the desk of your students when you pray for them. Pray for students in alphabetical or numerical order 2 or 3 times a week. Meet with a colleague and pray together. Make prayer a priority and fit it in your schedule. And then pursue virtue personally. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it." As we close, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for each teacher that is here. I pray that you would give them the wisdom and discernment of how they might cultivate and nurture virtue in the lives of their students through their classroom, through their community, their content, and their culture. I pray that their awareness would be heightened just through what they have heard today, and that you would use this information to help them to honor you in a more faithful way in their classrooms. I just thank you for each teacher here, each school that is represented, and I pray that you would bless them in their calling. In Jesus' name, amen.